We're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of John. We're going to be looking today at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. As most of you know, I was gone last Sunday. I was up at one of our sister congregations in the Twin Cities, Good Shepherd, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ there. I want to ask you to be praying for them. They are without a pastor, and they have a search committee, and they're up and running and doing things. They are eager to find the right man to be their next pastor. So please pray that the Lord would provide that person in the Lord's timing, but you can pray that it would happen soon. We're going to be looking today at John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31 down through verse 35. When he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray together. Father, as we pray so often, we can't even read your word and understand it unless the Holy Spirit is at work helping us to understand it. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work even in these moments. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Show us what you want to show us, what we need to see. And above all, Father, help us to see Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I want you to put on your imagination caps for a moment. I want you to imagine that you knew that you are going to die tomorrow night. You have one final opportunity of gathering together the people that mean the most to you, the people that you care about, and have one final conversation with them. Your spouse, parents, your children, your extended family, your loved ones, friends. You gather them together to have one final conversation. What would you say to them? What would you want them to know in this final conversation? What would you tell them about how you want them to live their lives after you are gone? And it's certainly the case that you wouldn't have enough time to say everything that could be said. So what would you make the priority? How would you prioritize what you were going to say to them? There's a similar situation taking place in our passage in John chapter 13. It's the night before Jesus was going to die on the cross. He gathered together his disciples, those that he was close to, and we have this final extended conversation recorded for us in John chapters 13 through 16. It's the longest uninterrupted dialogue, conversation, teaching between Jesus and the disciples in any of the Gospels. What would he prioritize in talking to them? What was the most important thing that he wanted to communicate to his disciples before he died and left them? What we're going to see is that Jesus prioritized, he focused on how they were supposed to live when he was gone. How it is to be a follower in this world that is full of darkness and that will constantly be pushing it back against us. And what we're going to see in our passage today is we'll see that Jesus told them that if they want to live as one of his disciples, if they want to be one of his followers in the world, then it means that they must be impacted by the glory of God. That they must understand the new situation that they now find themselves in. And that they need to obey a new command. So let's look at those three things and see what Jesus says to them and to us about these three things. First of all, if they want to be a disciple of Jesus after he is gone, they need to be impacted by the glory of God. We see that in verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, speaking about Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." John tells us that Judas had just left them. He had left the upper room. He had left the meal, the discussion. Jesus had told him what you're going to do, which was to betray Jesus. "Go out and do it quickly," he said. He goes out to set the wheels in motion for Jesus' crucifixion. And now that he's gone out from them, Jesus turns to his disciples and he declares to them that now they would see the glory of God. And notice that he first mentions his own glory at the beginning of verse 31. He says, "Now is the Son of Man," referring to himself. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And we see it again at the end of verse 32. "God will also glorify him," that's Jesus, "in himself and glorify him at once." Isn't it interesting that Jesus saw his coming crucifixion and death as his glory? In the eyes of those who were going to crucify him, in the eyes of the crowds, his crucifixion wasn't glory at all. It was defeat. It was humiliation. But in the eyes of Jesus, it was glory. Why? Well, one of the reasons that it was his glory is because it's the greatest event in history. Dr. James Boyce put it this way: "Nothing that has happened in the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before the day when all things will be wrapped up in Christ, is as significant as the crucifixion." Because God in the flesh was going to die for the sins of his people. God himself was going to provide redemption and reconciliation between he himself and his people. That's one of the reasons why this was Jesus' glory. But it's also Jesus' glory because through the crucifixion, Jesus removed the penalty of sin for us. No longer do we have death and punishment for sin. But now we have life through the Lord Jesus Christ because he took away, he removed the penalty for sin. It's also his glory because through the crucifixion, Jesus removed not only the penalty for our sin, but even the power of sin. We are told over and over and over again that in the scriptures, sin no longer has power over us and we can overcome it. The crucifixion is Jesus' glory because through the crucifixion, Jesus secured an eternal, indestructible inheritance for his people. Something that is being kept and protected for you. Jesus' crucifixion is his glory because by being crucified, Jesus was faithful in everything the Father gave him to do on earth. The crucifixion is the glory of Jesus, but it's not just the glory of Jesus. Notice also we're told it's the glory of the Father. The end of verse 31, God is glorified in him, Jesus. We see this picture in these verses of Jesus being glorified by the Father, and the Father is glorified in the work of the Son. There's this mutual glorification taking place. And how is God the Father glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, it's because the crucifixion shows that God is just. God is righteous. He would not let sin go unpunished. We see the glory of the Father in the crucifixion because through the crucifixion, it shows us that God is faithful. He had promised his people. He had given them covenant promises about what the work that would be done would happen and how it would happen. And in the crucifixion, it comes true. The crucifixion shows us the glory of the Father because it shows us his love and his delight that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to come and to be crucified. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "The Son shows the world by his death how holy and just is the Father and how he hates sin. The Father shows the world by raising and exalting the Son to glory how he delights in the redemption for sinners which the Son has accomplished." So the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples as he prepares them for what is coming and as he instructs them for how they are to live once he is gone is he tells them that they must see and be impacted by the glory of God. So how are we to be impacted by the glory of God? When we see and experience the glory of God, it gives us hope. No matter how messed up and fractured this world is, God is in control, and in the end, God wins. As we deal with the darkness and evil of this world and the darkness of our own hearts all around us, we don't lose hope. Our present afflictions and trials and persecutions and hardships, they are temporary, and the Scriptures tell us they are preparing us for glory. The glory of God reminds us that our hope is not in our governing officials. It is not in the financial markets. It is not in vocational success. It's not in the circumstances of life. No, our hope is in the triune God. The reality of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave and His ascension back into heaven. Our hope is in the reality of the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us, who resides and lives in us and is our helper. The more that we see and understand the glory of God, the more we will be filled with hope and able to live life. We are to be impacted by the glory of God as it gives us hope, but not only as it gives us hope, but as it fills us with a motivation for growing in holiness. When we see and experience the glory of the Son of Man who went to the cross and died for our sins, the more we should be moved to hate our sin, to fight and to lean against it and to root it out of our lives. As we consider what Jesus went through to remove the penalty and the power of sin for us, more and more we should be motivated to turn away from our sin and to turn back to Him. God's glory, especially here, His glory revealed in the crucifixion, is meant to move us to greater holiness. So the first thing that Jesus tells the disciples about what the Christian life should look like is that we need to see, we need to consider, and we need to be impacted by the glory of God. But Jesus went on and He wanted them to understand what their situation was, the newness that was they were going to be experiencing as He left them. He wanted them and us to understand the situation that they would find themselves in. You can see that in verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Did you notice what Jesus tells them, what He wants them to know about their situation? The first thing is that He loves them. That Jesus loves them. Notice how He addresses them. "Little children," He says. It's the Greek word technia. It's the only time in John's Gospel that it's used. And here it's used by Jesus Himself. And if you are familiar with John's letters, even the portion that we read earlier in our service, John actually picks up on this and uses that little phrase, "little children," 7 times in his letters as he writes to the beloved people that he writes to. This was a term of endearment and care and personal and loving concern. It was as if Jesus is saying, "My dearest and my beloved children." It reminds us of what we read back in chapter 13, verse 1, where we were told that Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. Do you know this? Do you know this? If you are in Christ, if you are one of His own, Jesus loves you. Do you know this? He doesn't just know about you. He doesn't just know of you. He doesn't just like you. Jesus loves you. He knows that you're a sinner. He knows your flaws. He knows your weaknesses. He knows that you will be unfaithful. And He loves you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there is nothing that you can do or fail to do that will change the reality that you are His technia, His beloved children. How would you live differently if in the core of your hearts you really believed and trusted Jesus when He tells you He loves you? That's one of the things that He wanted them to understand as He was going to be going away and away from them, is that He loved them. But notice he also said to them that they needed to make the most of their time with him. He, again, back in verse 33, told the disciples, "Yet a little while I am with you." Or another way you could say that is, "I'm only with you a little while longer." In other words, he's telling them, you need to make the most of your time, disciples. Our time together is short. Make the most of being with me. And obviously, our situation is different. Jesus isn't physically present with us and talking to us and about to leave us. But the principle here still applies. Between now and the time when we are in the presence of Jesus, are we making the most of the time that we have with him? What are the ways that you are intentionally and proactively seeking to deepen your relationship with Jesus? Are you making use of your time with God's Word and prayer and worship with God's people and the fellowship you have with God's people? These are the gifts, these are the tools, these are the means that God has given to us to help us to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We need to make sure we're not neglecting them or taking them for granted, but using them as God intended. He wanted them to know that he loved them. He wanted them to know that they needed to make the most of their time with him. He also wanted them to know that they needed to get to work. Jesus, again, back in verse 33, tells them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Now, what Jesus meant was, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'll be resurrected, and I'm going to ascend back to heaven, and you can't come with me yet. The sense here is Jesus is saying, you can't come with me. You are staying here, and I've got work for you to do. And of course, Jesus will tell them very clearly what that work was. We see it recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospels. They were to go out and make disciples, to make disciples of the nations and to bring people into the church that they would be baptized and they could be taught God's word. And Jesus told his disciples again in Acts chapter 1, as just before he ascended, he said that they were to go out and to be witnesses, witnesses of him in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the world in word and deed. That was the work that Jesus gave specifically to the first disciples. But the principle of that work continues to apply to God's people today. The church is called to make disciples of all nations and to bring them into the church and to teach them God's word. That's our work collectively as the church, and each of us has a role to play. For most of us, that means that we need to be praying for opportunities to share with others about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means when those opportunities present themselves that we step into them, knowing that Jesus is with us. For those who are members of this church, it means that we take the baptism vow seriously, that we will be with that family and walk with them and help them to raise their child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It means being involved in teaching others about God's word, whether that's your own family and children or in Sunday school or even with your coworkers. It means living your lives in such a way that people notice that you are different from the world and they want to know why. We can't go where Jesus went, at least not yet. He's left us here with work to do, and we must get to work. Jesus pointed out one other thing here in verse 33, something that I got from Dr. Gordon Ketty's commentary on this. I thought it was an important point. Yeah, we know from John's Gospel and from other places in the Scriptures that when Jesus told the disciples what was coming, when he told them what was about to happen, when he told them that he was going to leave them and not be with them anymore, they got scared. They got afraid. They became anxious. They got worried. And then when Jesus finally was crucified, they scattered in fear. Why? Because they were looking at what happened with the crucifixion and Jesus leaving them only from their perspective, from their point of view. They were viewing what Jesus was doing through the lens of their own circumstances. The one who they had been with daily for 3 years. The one who taught them. The one who protected them. The one who did miracles in their midst was leaving. And now they would be on their own to deal with people and the religious authorities. And they were worried and they were anxious about what would happen to them. They were seeing it only through their perspective. Instead, the disciples needed to see Jesus' departure from God's perspective. They needed to see why Jesus was going away. What was he going to accomplish? And what he was going to accomplish for them and for their good. If the disciples had viewed what was happening in their midst through God's perspective, it would have addressed their fears and worry and anxiety and given them hope and strength. And what about us? Do you tend to only view the circumstances of your life and the things that are happening in the world around us through your own point of view, how it will impact you? If we live that way, then it's likely often going to be the case that we would be filled with worry and fear and anxiety and doubt that God is caring for us. But if we view the circumstances of our life through God's perspective, we will remember things like He is in control. He is sovereign. He is ruling. All things are in His hand. He's working all things for the good of His people, and He's using our temporary afflictions to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. When we see what's happening around us through His perspective, then our fear and our worry and our anxiety comes down. Maybe not being taken away entirely, but enough that we're able to live life with hope and trust and faithfulness. So these are the things that Jesus told them and helped them to understand about their new situation in the midst of Him being crucified and leaving them. But notice one final thing that He tells them as He's instructing them about what they are to, how they are to live as His followers once He is gone. They needed to obey a new commandment. We see that in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus tells them, here's a new commandment for you. As you live in the midst of my absence, as I leave you, here's a new commandment for you. You are to love one another. You are to love God's people. You are to love your fellow believers. But how is that a new commandment? To love one another. There are plenty of places in the Old Testament that we can go to that are instructing us to love one another. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 both speak about loving others. And Jesus himself said that all of the law, all of the prophets of the Old Testament were summed up in the command to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So how is this a new commandment? Well, it's certainly new in scope. In the Old Testament, the command to love one another was focused on loving your fellow Jewish, God-fearing believers. Now, this command is to love one another, meaning loving Christians from all nations and loving Christians of all ethnicities. It wasn't just new in scope. It's new, as we're going to see in just a moment, because it's a love for others that is focused on Jesus' love for us. We now have the crucifixion of Jesus as the demonstration of the extent of God's love for us. We now know how much God loves us. It's also new in its power. The very next chapter we're going to get to in chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that when he leaves, he's going to send a helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit who will reside in us forever and who will empower us to love God and to love one another. These are the ways, some of the ways that this is a new command that we are to love one another. I heard a story this past week about a church in Toronto called The Sanctuary. This particular church sees its mission in Toronto specifically to minister to the homeless on the streets of the city. So they minister to transients, they minister to drug addicts and prostitutes and those who are down and out living on the streets. And as they've been doing this for a period of time, the pastor has recognized that the people that they're interacting with, that they're ministering to, they all have a common quality. They don't sleep well at night. They don't sleep on the streets in deep, substantive ways. The only way that they can get a really good night of deep rest is if they come into the church and sleep in the church. And so the church has begun opening their doors for the people to come in and get a good night of rest, including on Sundays. Sunday mornings, as the church gathers to worship, the doors are open and people are coming off the streets and coming in and sleeping, sometimes even in the sanctuary, which only ever happens for that reason, right? Well, one particular Sunday, a homeless man named John came into the building, came into the sanctuary, sat down in the doorway to the entrance to the sanctuary, imagining sitting right back there in the center aisle. In the doorway is this man, and he sat down, and he fell asleep, and he began snoring loudly, so loudly that he woke himself up. He was startled and jumped and was half awake and confused. And then he yelled out this: "But what I need to know is if I can be loved." It's a good question. It's the question that is at the root of the heart of every human being. We want to know, can I be loved? And in order to answer the question, of course, it means that somebody has to love us. And here Jesus is giving us marching orders as his people that we are to love one another. And notice, along with the command, Jesus also gave them both a standard and a motivation. The end of verse 34, he says this: "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." There's our motivation. You want motivation for loving one another? It's the fact that Jesus has loved you. If I am in Christ and Jesus loves me, and you are in Christ and Jesus loves you, then we need to love one another. How much Jesus loves us should motivate us. It should move us to love one another. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "It is called a new commandment, not because it had never been given before, but because it was to be more honored, to occupy a higher position, to be backed up by a higher example than it ever had been before." We have the example of Jesus. We see Jesus' love for us in the crucifixion, and that motivates us to love others. But it's not just a motivation, it's also the standard. How much should we love one another? Well, Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How much are you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? As much as Jesus loved you. How much has Jesus loved you? He went to the cross and he died for you. And he calls you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ with that same extent of love. Here's the problem, brothers and sisters in Christ. Often we hear this standard like this: we're to love to the extent that Jesus loves us, or we're to be holy as Jesus is holy. We hear that standard and we immediately say to ourselves, "I could never reach that standard. I can never attain to that standard." And of course, that's completely right. We can never reach the standard of Jesus, the standard of perfection. That's what drives us to the cross. It drives us to the gospel of God's grace and mercy that we have because of Jesus. We repent and we ask for forgiveness, and we are given forgiveness by God because we fall short of the standard, and we get to experience His grace. But the problem is that we can have a tendency to think that since we can't reach the standard, we shouldn't even try. Jesus did not give the disciples this command only to drive them to see their need for the cross. He also gave them this command because he wanted them to do it. He wanted them to obey Him. He truly wants us to love one another. He knows that we will never do it to the degree that He loves us. He knows that we are going to fall short of the standard of perfection. But He means for us to actually love one another. And He empowers us to do it, even if not perfectly now. Herman Ritterbos, in his commentary, put it this way: the newness lies fundamentally in the new possibility that the command has acquired. Because God has set the sending of His Son behind the commandment, thus making it fulfillable. We can fulfill this command, albeit imperfectly, because Jesus first loved us. What are the ways that you are intentionally seeking to love one another, to love your fellow believers in Christ? There are all kinds of ways that we can do that. You can make a meal for someone when they need it. You can simply listen to them when they need to talk and share and process. You can use your skills and abilities and wisdom to bless or to help someone. You can literally tell someone the words that you love them and that you care for them. You can speak the truth to someone in love that they might better follow God's word. You could serve in the nursery. You could help in a Sunday school class. You could be a greeter at the front door. You could help prepare communion. You could help run the audiovisual. You could play the piano. You could pray for one another and be in touch with them as you follow up to find how best you could continue to be praying. What are the ways that you are proactively and intentionally seeking to love one another? There's one last thing that Jesus tells them here about this command, this new command. He tells them about the impact that it can have, the effect it can have. You can see that in verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When Christians love one another, there's an impact. There's an effect. There's an impact on the world. The world sees God's people loving one another, and they will know that those people belong to Jesus. I think a part of what is wrapped up here in Jesus' words is evangelism. It is witness. The world sees Christians loving one another, and it bears witness to God. It bears witness to His truth and His grace, and that there's a call to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer said this in his book, The Mark of a Christian. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains around their necks, even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. So as we obey this command to love one another imperfectly, as we actually love one another with our words and with our actions, be of great encouragement that God is using that to be a witness to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for giving us Your word. We thank You for this extended amount of teaching that Jesus gave to His disciples about what it looks like to live in the time between when He left and when He's coming back in the future. Father, I pray for us this week to come that You would show us Your glory as we contemplate the crucifixion, as we look at Your creation. Show us Your glory. Help us to be impacted by it as we would have greater hope and be moved to greater holiness. And Father, as we consider the situation that we are in while we are waiting for You to come back, remind us often that You love us. Help that to change how we live in Your church and in Your kingdom. And Father, as we feel the importance, the urgency of this new command to love one another, give us opportunities to do it. Help us to have eyes to see how we can love one another. And when we see those opportunities, help us not to neglect them. Help us not to flee from them. Help us to step into them and use our loving of one another as a witness to the world. Do it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.